Last week we looked at the first 17 verses of chapter 2, and in those verses we saw three descriptions or three pictures of what a life in love with God would look like. It is a life that is obedient to God out of love. It's a life that, because it loves God, loves others, brothers and sisters in Christ. And it is a life that is unattached to the world in verses 15 to 17. As John writes those things, he writes them to encourage us. He writes them to help us to see and understand what these false teachers look like. I think that as he writes them, he's telling us basically that they don't obey God, they don't love their brothers and sisters, and they don't unattach themselves from the world. They are attached to the world. But then he also, in doing so, gives us a test, if you will. So we can look and say, well, it's easy to say I love God. It's easy to say that I have fellowship with God. These false teachers said they had fellowship with God, but do I really? And so we can look and say, do I demonstrate love to God by my obedience? Do I demonstrate it by my love for my brothers and sisters? And do I demonstrate it by trying to work with the unattached to this world? And while none of us can say absolutely yes to all of those things perfectly, I obey God all the time. And I always love my brothers and sisters. And I always keep myself removed from attraction or enticements of this world. There should be some evidence of that in our lives, and there should certainly be a longing for greater measures of that in our lives. And as I mentioned last week, I mentioned again, you don't want to take these tests or any of the other tests that he gives us and just stare at them and stare at ourselves and become so introverted that we're not looking at Christ and we're forgetting the one who makes it possible for us to have this fellowship with God. So, you know, take one eye and look at yourself, but keep the other firmly fixed on Christ. And don't keep staring at yourself. Glance, look, but then look away again and keep your attention fixed on Him. So, He gives us these tests that we can look at. All three of the ones that we looked at last week really are internal. The problems that He mentions are internal problems. So, if I'm not obeying God as I should, it's not because there's a problem with God or His commandments. It's an internal problem. It's my own heart. The same thing with loving my brothers and sisters. I can't say, if only you were this way, then I would love you like I'm supposed to. That's not the example that Christ set for us, is it? He, to the loveless, shown love so that they might lovely be. And we can't. I can't say I really like this person, so it's easy to love them, but this one really, personalities clash, and I find it hard to love them. If only they would change this about them, then I would love them like I'm supposed to love them. But the problem is really my own heart. And the same thing with loving the world. If I'm attracted to the world, the problem is not that the world is so enticing. The problem is that my heart is so easily enticed. And so they're all internal problems. John, in the 18th verse, turns to a problem that's outside of us, though, and it's a problem that was troubling this church. Let's read the passage again together. Verse 18, children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which He Himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, The anointing which you received from Him abides in you. And you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him. Now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. Well, I think the best way for us to look at these verses is through five statements we're going to look at. So the first, as we look at this, John basically tells these people, and he's telling us as well, don't forget we're living in the last hour. Verse 18, children, it is the last hour. And because these antichrists have come, he says, from this we know it is the last hour. They were living in it then, we're living in it now. This is not a foreign concept to the New Testament. And the term last hour is, I believe, interchangeable with last day or last days. In John 4:21, Jesus said to the woman at the well, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father." That time is after His crucifixion, resurrection. That time begins. In John 16:25 and 26, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will speak no more to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I did not say to you that I will request the Father on your behalf." He goes on to say you ask the Father yourself. But in those verses, verse 25, He speaks of that hour, and in verse 26, of that day. In Matthew 24:36, Jesus says, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." And so, interchangeable terms. The term itself is not speaking of a quantity of time, so obviously it's not a last figurative, literal hour. It's been one long hour, if that were the truth, because the apostles obviously expected Christ's return imminent. It is a qualitative hour. It describes the period of the time. And we'll look at that more in just a second. But back to this idea that the apostles expected Christ's return. In James 5:7-9, James writes and says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." In 1 Peter 4:7, Peter writes, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." The writer to Hebrews writes in the 10th chapter, 24th and 25th verse, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking your own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." And then in the same chapter, in the 37th verse, "For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay." And so there obviously an expectation that this was imminent. And some people have written and said the disciples obviously didn't know what they were talking about, because Christ, He didn't come, He still hasn't come. So the disciples were deceived about that and just were clueless. But again, He's speaking about the quality of the time. And the truth is, while they expected that return with good reason, we too should live with an expectation of Christ's return. Whatever your view of the last things are, is, whatever your view is, this much should be clear. Jesus is coming back, and we don't know when He's coming back. He could come back at any moment. John begins this section with that in the 18th verse. He ends this section with it, really with verses 28 through chapter 3 and verse 3, but we'll go through verse 28. Reading verse 28 again, "The little children abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming." So this idea of Christ coming again, kind of overarches this entire section. John says here that this time will be a period marked by Antichrist, plural. Now, hearing the word, don't run immediately to images of, you know, Left Behind and other, you know, rapture-type movies. But let's look at what John does say. John, by the way, is the only one that uses the term Antichrist, and only in his epistles. The idea is found in other portions of Scripture, but John's the only one to actually use the term. Here he says of them that their presence marks the fact that this is the last hour. And he says this of them in the 19th verse, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out, so that it would be shown that they all are not of us." These antichrists are marked by a lack of perseverance. When John says that they've left us, they went out, I do think he's talking about they left the body. They're not presently here meeting with us anymore, but it's beyond that. He's not just saying that. These folks have not had a disagreement over secondary issues. They've not, you know, they're not arguing about modes of baptism, and they can't agree with how this church does it, so they've gone somewhere else to start another, to join another church because they agree with them, or how often to have the Lord's Supper, or whatever other issue, you know, we want to argue with about sometimes. It's not a secondary issue that they're disagreeing about. It is essentials of the faith. In verse 22, they are the ones who are denying the Father and the Son. They deny that Jesus is the Christ. They're denying the gospel. And so when John says they've left us, he's not just saying that they've left the body, they've left the church, they've left the faith. They have apostatized. They've become reprobate. They're gone. And this, he says, is characteristic of this age. In 1 Timothy 4, in the first verse, Paul writes to Timothy and says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." These false teachers, these antichrists, have denied Father and Son, but I think if we could talk to them, they aren't verbally denying God. They are perhaps verbally denying the Son. But John says if you've denied the Son, you're also denying the Father. We understand there's only one way to the Father, and that's through the Son. And so to dismiss the Son is to dismiss the Father. Even though these people claim to have fellowship with God and claim to know God, it's evident they neither have fellowship with God nor know God because they deny the Son. They deny that He is the Christ. And in doing so, they deny not only His person, they deny His work. And so they deny His salvation. They deny that which brings us to the Father and makes us acceptable before the Father. So certainly, by denying the Son, they've denied the Father. Not only have they done this, but in the 26th verse, John writes and says, "These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." And so they've left the faith, they deny Christ, they deny the Father by virtue of denying Christ, but they also seek to deceive you and to lead you astray. This is the quality of this last hour. And John writes to remind us not to forget we're living in the last hour. Children, he says, it is the last hour. Here's how we know it's the last hour. These antichrists are about. The second statement is this. We shouldn't be surprised by the wickedness around us, even if it comes from within the church or from those who say they love God. Now, we sometimes are surprised at the wickedness in worldly people. We see, you know, worldlings acting like worldlings, and we act shocked when we shouldn't act shocked when worldlings act like worldlings. It is a little bit more shocking when it comes from people who say they know God. But everyone who says they know God doesn't know God. And just because building has the name church on the outside of it, you understand, doesn't mean it's really a church. And that what's coming from that building and from those people, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's really doctrinally sound or is the truth. The doctrine that John has handed to us and that Paul and these other apostles have handed to us. These people have left the faith. They deny Christ. They deny the Father. And it's still true today. There are people who still today claim to know God, but obviously do not know God. I read 1 Timothy 4 a moment ago. The Spirit explicitly says in later times that some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Jesus in Matthew 7:15 says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, Peter says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." In Jude, in the fourth verse, Jude writes, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Don't be surprised. John writes to these his children in the faith. And he says they went out from us because they were not really of us. Again, they haven't just left the body. They've left the faith. And we must remember that we are living in a world of two kingdoms. There is a kingdom of light and a kingdom of darkness. And when people in the kingdom of darkness hurl dispersions at the king of the kingdom of light, we shouldn't be surprised. These are wicked people. They hold to wicked doctrine. It leads to wicked practice. But the chief wickedness that John identifies here is the fact that they do deny Christ. Now, we talked several weeks ago now about what we believe this particular heresy was that John deals with. It's a heresy known as Gnosticism, which comes from the word for knowledge. It was probably a very early stage of that. It developed over time and became more of a problem later in the church. But that particular heresy, one of the things that it denied was that Christ had a physical body. Or some of them would say that Christ came, that Jesus Christ, the Messiah Jesus Christ, the God-man, the God, entered the man Jesus, the body of Jesus, at his baptism, but left again before his crucifixion. They've said this, and they believe this because they believe that only that which was spiritual was good. Anything material or physical was evil. And so how in the world could God inhabit man? And certainly, how could he take on sin? And how could he die? And so they explained it by saying that God withdrew from the body of Jesus before he went to the cross. And it sounds strange to us. But while these people said this with their mouth, how many people deny Christ not with their mouth but by their lives? How many talk a good talk about Jesus but give no evidence whatsoever that they love Him or obey Him? In fact, while out of one side of their mouth they may profess Christ and claim to know God and love Him, out of the other side of their mouth they say things that are completely contrary to Christ and Scripture. We're surrounded by a world of churches that do just that. We're surrounded by many believers, so-called believers, who do just that. And if we're not careful, we could be the same. Titus, 1st chapter and 16th verse writes, "They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed." Don't be surprised at the wickedness around us, even if it's wickedness in the church or wickedness from people who say that they love God. Now, we live in a shifting culture in many ways, I'm sure, but what I'm talking about specifically is where we live, it's still somewhat certainly acceptable, but even culturally a good thing to go to church. You're to be a member of the church. But just because people are in church, you know, it doesn't mean they know God. It doesn't mean they love God. And while it's more acceptable here, it's less acceptable in other parts of our country. And unless God changes the hearts of the nation, revives the church, awakens the nation, I would think that it would become more and more the case here as it is in other places that it wouldn't be acceptable to go to church. It would be less and less culturally okay. And even if okay to attend, then less and less okay to actually hold to doctrinal truths and take a stand for anything that is, you know, controversial or reeks of being intolerant. Now, he's described these false teachers for us, these antichrists. Now, let's turn the attention toward us. And he does so with words of encouragement again. I mentioned last week in the 12th to the 14th verses, there were that paragraph, that parenthesis of encouragement in the middle of those pictures. But here there's encouragement as well. He points to these false teachers and their characteristics. But look at verse 20. The contrast. So he's in the 19th verse described these antichrists. They've left us. But the 20th verse, but you have an anointing from the Holy One. Or again, in the 24th verse, he's just described the antichrists as those who denied the Father and the Son. But in the 24th verse, as for you, let that abide in you. Or in the 27th verse, in the 26th verse, they're trying to deceive. In the 27th verse, as for you, the anointing. And so he draws a very clear distinction between the believers that he's writing to, the real church, and these people who've left. He draws a very clear distinction. And he does so, I believe, again, to encourage them. Not to be shaken by the fact that there are people who leave. There are people who not just leave the body. There are people who leave the faith. There are people who perhaps once spoke of biblical doctrine and held to the same faith, said they held to the same faith that these believers held to, but now do not. They are this way, he says. But you, as for you, you do these things. And it's important that he does so, and that he points us to that which makes us to differ. I mean, what's going to keep you and what's going to keep me from one day falling away? What's going to keep you or me from one day denying the Christ who bought us? Will we say that it's good teaching, or we're a member of some particular church, or that we had this many good books in our house, or whatever else? Is that enough to keep you? Is that enough to keep me? Well, John points to two things that will keep them from error. And then the same two things that we must have. The first is an anointing that they have. In the 20th verse, he says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One. And you all know. In the 27th verse, as for you, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you. And you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him. They have an anointing. What is this anointing? Is it that they have all had oil poured over their head? Is that what He's talking about? No. That's an outward symbol of something that needs to take place in the heart. This anointing is, I believe, the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, the Bible says, now He who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our heart as pledge. Now, the Spirit really accomplishes all three of these things, does He not? He's given us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge, but it's also the Spirit who seals us to the day of redemption. And it's the Spirit that we've been anointed with. And so, this anointing that we have is the Spirit that God has given us, or that's been given to us by Christ. In John 14:16, Jesus, as he prepares to leave, prepares to go to the cross, says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. In the 26th verse of John 14, he says, But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So I'm going to ask the Father to send him. In the 26th verse, the Father will send him. But in the 15th chapter, in the 26th verse, he says, When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And in the 16th chapter, in the 7th verse, he says, But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And so, God sends the Holy Spirit. Christ sends the Holy Spirit. They together send the Holy Spirit. I mention it because here in the 20th verse, it says we have an anointing from the Holy One. We could ask, who's the Holy One? I think that it speaks here of Christ. Christ is referred to as the Holy One in a number of scriptures. And while 2 Corinthians mentions that we're sealed and anointed by God, these other passages point out that both God and the Son send the Spirit. What does this helper do, though? This anointing that we have, what does it accomplish? Well, we know from the John 14 passages and 15 and chapter 16 passages we just read that the Holy Spirit teaches us all things. The Holy Spirit teaches us, particularly about Christ. He makes much of Christ. And we see it again here in the 20 and 21st verse and the 27th verse in 1 John 2, that He teaches us, particularly He teaches us about Christ. But look with me again at the 20 and 21st verse. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lies of the truth. So this anointing from the Holy One makes you to know, I think the New King James says, makes, that you know all things. Particularly, though, it is that you know the truth in verse 21. And in verse 27, as for you, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you. You have no need for anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him. This anointing teaches us. It helps us to know the truth. And again, particularly the truth about the Son. Now, some people take the 27th verse and say, well, because of what it says there, we have the Holy Spirit, we don't need teachers. We don't need preachers. We don't need to go to church or read books. We know everything. In fact, some would even say that we can know things on the same level as the apostles. So they write the Bible, and what they say is the inspired Word of God. And because I have this anointing, I also can speak the inspired Word of God. And right there on the same level with Scripture. And so God gives me insights, you know, or words that are on the same par as Scripture. Hope you don't think that. But let's just ask the question, do we need teachers? He says here that you're taught all, you know everything. His anointing teaches you about all things. You have no need for anyone to teach you. What does he mean? I don't think he means that there's no need for any teacher ever. For one thing, John is teaching them. I mean, if they don't need a teacher, then why are they reading this letter? They can just toss it out, you know, and use it for kindling to start the fire. But John is teaching them. Also in Ephesians 4:11, we're told that God gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints. This is what God did. He gave these gifts, and one of those gifts is teachers. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:11 and says, prescribe and teach these things. Again, in chapter 6 and verse 2, he says, teach and preach these principles that he's just laid out for them. In Hebrews 5:12, the writer of Hebrews says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. Other places say similar things. it's not that we don't have a need for teachers, but we need teachers who also are Spirit-filled or who have the same anointing. But particularly, I think what John is saying here, when we have this anointing helps us to know what is the truth. It's a protection against error. These false teachers don't have this anointing. They don't know the truth. They deny the truth. They deny Christ. But you, he says, have an anointing and you know the truth. And right on the heels of that, he says, you know, you know the truth because no lies are the truth. And what is the liar? Who is the liar? But the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. You know the truth. How do you know it? How do you know the truth when someone else doesn't know the truth? Because of the work of God in you. If God does not open your eyes to see the truth, if the Spirit of God does not come to you and open your heart to understand the truth, then you may read the words and you may be able to quote facts more than the preacher. You may be able to quote scripture passages and books of scripture. You know, the entire book of 1 John, you may be able to quote it. But if God doesn't open your eyes to see the truth, if the Spirit does not illuminate your heart, then how will you really know it? How will you really have it here? And so these false teachers, these antichrists, lacked this anointing. They did not know the truth. Although they heard the truth, it didn't grip them here. But you, he says, have an anointing. He doesn't just say that you have an anointing, though. You have that. But if that's all he says, then we're left to our subjective experience. If that's all we have, then you know, I might have a feeling that the truth is this, and you have a feeling that the truth is the exact opposite thing. And we both can sit there and argue with each other and come to blows over which is the truth. And both of us think that we have it. We have this anointing, but we also have something else. We have the Word of God. We have objective truth. John says, I have to back up so I see. John said that because you have this anointing in the 20th verse, you all know. What, John? You know the truth. The 21st verse. I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it. Because no lies are the truth. And in the 24th verse, he says, as for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. What had they heard from the beginning? The apostles' doctrine. The apostles, this faith that's once for all been handed down to us by way of the apostles. The apostles who have built the foundation of which Jesus Christ Himself is the chief cornerstone, and everything else is to be built on that foundation. We don't go and build another foundation. The foundation's already been laid. It's the same foundation that He talks of in the first four verses, or the first three verses of 1 John 1. When He said, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the Word of life, and the life was manifested. And we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. You remember why in the third verse He first says, so that your fellowship is with us. And then He says, your fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. It's because if our fellowship is not with the apostles and the truth that they've handed us, then our fellowship is not with the Father and with the Son. We know the truth about the Father and the Son because the apostles have given us this by the Holy Spirit of God. We have the Scripture. We have the New Testament. And so if we disagree with the apostles, then we disagree with God. We have objective truth. And so, we have an anointing. But we also have truth. We have this objective truth that is not open for debate. It's essential to the faith are here. And we take this truth and with the anointing that God has given us, when we hear and see the truth, we see it with eyes that understand it in a way that a lost man does not. It grips our soul in a way that does not grip the lost man. We understand it because it's spiritually discerned, and we understand it in a way that a lost man doesn't understand it. Now, the anointing that he spoke of is really outside of your control, isn't it? You don't control how much anointing you have or don't have. You don't control whether you have the anointing or not, really. John writes and says that the anointing abides in you. Verse 27. As for you, the anointing which you receive from Him abides in you. It does. If you're His, it abides in you. But when He speaks of this truth that we've been handed in the 24th verse, He says, as for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. I think the idea here is this. We can't sit back and say, I have this anointing, and I have this Bible, and I don't have anything to do now. It's automatic. And I can put myself on autopilot and just coast through this Christian life. No. Let this abide in you. How is the anointing, how is the Holy Spirit of God going to illuminate the Word of God if you're not in the Word of God? If you're not studying it, if you're not hearing it preached, if you're not looking at it? And so we have great reason to come to the Word and to study it for ourselves and to open it up and to wrestle and let Scripture interpret Scripture as the Holy Spirit illuminates our heart and mind to see and understand what God is saying. God has given us these two things, His Spirit and His Word, to keep us from error. Don't grieve the Spirit, and don't neglect the Word. Next, fourth thing. What is the evidence that you and I have these gracious gifts? I mean, who's to say that the false teachers didn't say they were anointed with the Spirit, or that they had the Word? They'd heard the Word. They said they knew God. They said they had fellowship. God was to keep them from saying they have this anointing, and that they do have the real truth. I mean, they're not sitting there saying, we have a false truth. Come listen to us. How do you and I know that we have these gracious gifts? The ones who have this anointing are abiding in Christ. They persevere. The false teachers in the 19th verse again left. They didn't have the anointing. They don't hold on to the truth. They're gone. They've left the faith. But you, He tells us to abide. In fact, the word abide appears six times, it should appear seven times, in these verses. When we're told in the 19th verse that if they'd really been of us, they would have remained with us. The word remain there is the same word as abide. Abide, remain, translates in the same word. But He goes on and He tells us to abide six times. He tells us to abide in the truth. He tells us the Spirit does abide in us, but He also tells us a couple of times to abide in Him, to abide in Christ. How do I know that these things are really mine? I will abide. I will persevere. I will remain in Him. Perseverance is essential. We must cling to Him. If we let go and run away, then it's evidence we've never really had hold of Him. You understand that while we must persevere, that the perseverance is not a product of our resolution and our energy. It is, He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. God is preserving us. We must persevere. And the evidence that we have had this good work begun in us is that we will do so. Again, this is nothing strange to Scripture. You've heard the verse before, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? unless indeed you fail the test? Or in Colossians 1, 22 and 23, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. So how do I know these gracious gifts are mine? I will abide. I will persevere. And the results of that, the fifth state, the final one. What are the results? Now, they're the results not in the sense that if I do this, then the reward is this. But just like it's the outcome of this. The outcome is sure. The persevering and the abiding are evidence of the outcome. But the outcome is this. First, it's eternal life. Look again at verses 24 and 25. Again, verse 24. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. This truth that the apostles have handed to us. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and the Father. This future tense, you will abide. And this is the promise which He Himself made to us, eternal life. I can't help but think that we could almost say it this way. He's made this promise to us, eternal abiding. I mean, if we have been changed, if our hearts have been changed, we enjoy abiding in God. We don't do it perfectly. We still are enticed away at times, but we enjoy abiding in God. We want fellowship with God. If we enjoy fellowship with God now, if we enjoy abiding with God now, here's His promise, eternal abiding. You can abide with Him forever. You can enjoy this fellowship forever and ever without end. Eternal abiding. In the second, in the 28th verse, and little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. Which is the outcome of this abiding? Confidence at His appearing. This confidence or boldness speaks of a boldness in speech, a frankness, especially in the presence of someone of higher rank. John uses the term several times. He says it again in 1 John 3:21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. You can see how if your heart doesn't condemn you, you're much more emboldened to come to Him and to speak to Him than if your heart is condemning you. In the 4th chapter, in the 17th verse, he says, by this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. It's, by the way, the same idea, the same word that's used in Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. So a boldness in speech, in the presence of this Almighty God, in the Holy of Holies, we can have boldness before Him because of the work of Christ. And it's the same here, because of the work of Christ, we can have confidence at His appearing. The evidence that that work has occurred in us, we abide. If we don't, then when He comes, we will shrink away from Him in fear at His coming. Well, with all of that, let me just ask you one question. Are you abiding? Do you find that passages like these that we've looked at in the last couple of weeks and tonight, do they make you want to abide in Him all the more as you feel your dependency upon Him? Or do they just make you despair? Don't despair. We have an advocate with the Father. Abide in Him. Cast yourself on Him again and again. Come to Him with the means of grace that He's provided. Rest in Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful, Father, that You give us Your Word and that You have given us Your Spirit. And Father, we don't want to receive your grace in vain. We don't want to grieve your Spirit. We don't want to neglect your word. Father, we pray that we would feel our need growing as we see more and more of ourselves and more of you. God, our need shouldn't make us despair. We ask, God, that you would give us grace to run to you, to keep a well-beaten path to the mercy seat, to rest upon the sure mercies of Jesus Christ, to remember that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. God, we come to you tonight and we humble ourselves before you. God, we ask that tonight, tomorrow, and the next day, God, that there would be an uninterrupted fellowship with you because of Jesus Christ. God, give us grace to abide in you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.